Our first scripture today is coming to us from the prophet Isaiah. So there are a number of books of prophecy in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. A couple of them are considered major prophets, and the rest are considered minor prophets. And the main difference, Tracy, it's fine. I'm just talking while you guys are doing this. The main difference is the length of the book. So it's not that the major prophets were more important than the minor prophets. There's just a lot more recorded from them. And the other thing to remember about prophecy is that prophecy in the Old Testament, prophets were not so much people who predicted the future as they were people who spoke to the people about God's message. They brought God's message of correction and direction that also foretold and kind of pointed to a future, but it was not kind of, they weren't fortune tellers. They were messengers of God. They were spokespeople for God. And Isaiah spans a huge amount of time in Israel's history, and this portion of Isaiah is being written, spoken to the people during their time in exile when they have been taken away. And here is the promise of God for their future. A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lay down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat grass like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwellings shall be glorious. And then from Matthew chapter 3, the proclamation of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, who came to announce and prepare the people for Jesus' coming, a prophet, in a sense, in Jesus' day. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by John in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. A door banged shut. There was a rush up the stairs. The man looked at the clock and thought, yep, it's time for his daughter to be getting home from school. Fourth grade was not going particularly well. And from the sound of the slammed door upstairs, it didn't sound like that day had gone much better. So he went up to her room and asked about her day. It was awful, she cried, and then filled in the details. When she had gotten to school, she had unzipped her backpack and discovered her homework was missing. Her normally charming teacher snarled at the class. At lunch, she didn't like any of the choices in the cafeteria. Then the class went outside to the playground, and her best friend decided to play with someone else. And then to top it all off, a kid named Kevin had made fun of her on the bus ride home. It was a rotten day, she sobbed as her dad held her. After about 10 minutes, she stopped her shaking. He rubbed her back. She blew her nose. One more hug, and he went on back downstairs. About a half an hour later, he thought it seemed unnaturally quiet upstairs. So he sneaked back up to see what was happening. And to his surprise, his daughter was there on her knees, hands clasped, eyes shut, murmuring something. Honey, he said, is everything all right? I'm okay, Daddy. I'm just praying. Well, that's good. What are you praying for? Dad, I've decided I don't like this world, so I'm praying for a new one. If any of you ever felt like that? Get fed up with the world as it is and pray for a new one? Now, there are days when I would not trade this world for anything. Bright, shining, warm and fuzzy, everything is right with the world and blessings abound kind of days. But then there are those other days, the dark, painful days, when every time I turn around, I seem to be confronted with all that is wrong in the world and in myself. Days of epic tragedy, or even those days filled with small but persistent and very personal injustices. Days of fear and hurt, of devastation and terror. Yesterday was a pretty good day around here. As I mentioned, the Westminster Chorus concert last night was just a night of wonderful fun. But the news this week has been painful. 11 shot at the University of Ohio just before the one-year anniversary of the San Bernardino massacre. Mounting death count from the warehouse party fire in Oakland up to 24 this morning, and they expect more. Pictures of children pulled from the rubble of the bombings in Aleppo. Makes me want to pray for a whole new world, right? And I suspect I'm not alone. But you know what? It's okay. That's what this season of Advent that we're observing right now is all about. In this season of gathering dark, in a world that where there is so much that isn't working the way it should, we are invited to join the people of God in a prayer that is thousands of years old. The prayer that we are singing as a response to the lighting of the Advent candle each week. O come, Emmanuel. Come and be God with us. Come and bring a whole new world. Isaiah gave voice to this yearning when he described a day when the root would spring from the stump of Jesse and new hope would shoot forth. A day when God would bring into the world that bring into being a world that is ruled by justice and mercy, where the lion lies down with the lamb, where the bear and the calf frolic together, where a child can safely toddle over a nest of poisonous snakes. At first glance, it might seem like this is simply a new chapter in the life of the same old world. After all the characters are the same, the lion and the lamb, the child and the bear, the snake and the child. But then we see how they behave. And we realize this simply isn't a shift in how things are. This is a whole new way of being, a new start, a new creation. Such is the hope that Isaiah held out to a people languishing in exile. Not that God would make a few adjustments to how the world runs, but that God would completely rehaul the whole system. It's a promise that's echoed in John the Baptist's words. Not that the parallel is immediately apparent. After all, while Isaiah paints this lovely, idyllic picture of incarnate grace, kind of a return to Eden, John shouts threats, a pitchfork in one hand, an axe in the other. But at the heart, the two passages reflect the same hope, the hope of a new creation, a new beginning. John the Baptizer, he's the uninvited guest that shows up every year during Advent. There's just no getting around him if you want to get to Christmas. All four Gospels introduce us to John and his message of hellfire and damnation. Mark and John, the Gospels of Mark and John, they don't care if you find a stable, a virgin mother, or a star. Luke never introduces us to any wise men. Matthew could care less that the shepherds watched their flocks by night, but all four insist that you encounter John on your way to Bethlehem. John is God's appointed messenger, sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And his message is that the one who is coming is not coming to host a tea party or a picnic in the park. New worlds do not emerge easily. And so Jesus is going to have to do some chopping and some burning, judging barren trees, separating wheat from chaff, which at first glance seems light years away from Isaiah's poetic promise of harmony and peace. But here's the place that they have in common. Both of them agree that history is going someplace. God is at work and on the move. Isaiah sees that path that is generally less harsh than John's. But even Isaiah acknowledges that there's going to be a price to be paid. The king springing forth from Isaiah's root of Jesse will not just judge with righteousness, he'll also kill the wicked. Whereas John not only threatens the chaff will be burned in unquenchable fire, but also promises that the wheat is going to be saved, gathered into a granary. So bottom line promise for both of them is that there is a new day and a new world that will come into being through God's judgment and God's salvation. Both these passages proclaim great good news, but not easy news. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested and eventually executed for his part in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He felt that was his call. German theologian. But he used to talk about the fact that there was a distinction between cheap and costly grace. Cheap grace is just seeing the frolicking animals in the sunshine and light kind of future. But that's not how God's grace comes. It always comes at a cost. It costs Jesus his life, and it places demands on us as well. On the other hand, grace wouldn't be grace if it came at an impossibly high price, which is the problem I have with John's choices of images. To hear John speak about it, it sounds like Jesus' coming is all about the cost and none of the grace. Listening to John speak his words, it sounds more like a threat than great good news. After all, unquenchable fire conjures up images of disaster films and hellfire and damnation preachers, images that became all too real to us as we've been watching the news and the Gatlinburg wildfires. Barbara Brown Taylor invites us to look at fire in the Bible another way. She writes, "If you read the Bible very much, you have to wonder about that fire. Throughout Holy Scripture, fire is the one reliable sign of the presence of God. God speaks to Moses out of a burning bush. A pillar of fire guides the people of Israel through the wilderness after their escape from Egypt. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments from God, it looks to those down below as if the whole mountain were being devoured by fire, which is not to minimize the danger. This is not a safe fire. It can still burn and kill, but it is God's own fire, the fire of God's presence, the fire that wants to speak to us, guide us, instruct us, save us. It is the fire of a potter who wants to make useful vessels out of damp clay. It is the fire of a jeweler who wants to refine pure gold from rough ore. It does not have to be a fire of destruction, in other words. It may be a fire of transformation, a fire that both lights us up and changes us, melting us down and reforming us more nearly to the image of God. It is the fires with which Jesus himself baptizes us, inviting us into bright, hot relationship with him. In the Bible, the fire of God leads the people into a whole new life, burns away all that is destructive to that new way of life. And so John calls the people to repent. But what does it mean to repent? You know, the kind of Webster dictionary definition is that you feel badly about what you've done and you decide in response to that to change some aspect of your life. But that understanding of repentance, while it's true as far as it goes, isn't the whole picture. That kind of view of repentance is more like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. The repentance that is being brought here is one that invites us into a process that welcomes a whole new world, a world where Palestinian and Jew have nothing to fear from each other, where no one feels the need for bombs or armies because there are no terrorists or enemies or threats to our security. The repentance that John preached, the repentance that leads to the future that Isaiah celebrates, is far more radical than some kind of mid-course correction. True repentance is less about repudiating the past, and it is more about embracing the future, a future that will only come when much of the present and all of that past is burned away so that it can no longer hold us back. Frederick Buechner defines repentance this way. To repent is to come to your senses. It's not so much something that you do as something that happens. True repentance spends much less time looking at the past and saying, "I'm sorry," and more looking at the future and saying, "Wow." Repentance is turning from the past with its failures and sins, its successes and its acts of piety, toward the wonder of God's future. We all know people who get so caught up in what has happened in their past that they can't embrace the future. I've known people like that, haven't you? You know, people that continually beat themselves up over their past mistakes, that harbor grudges that they won't let go of, that just keep going over and over how things might have been. And they get so caught up in that they never get around to letting it go, to turning away, to stepping out in a new direction, to daring a new way of life. The past may be painful, and it may be holding us back, but it does have that value of its familiarity. We know that, you know. We don't know the future. The future's kind of scary and uncertain. So you kind of stay with this stuff that you know. This trap is not limited to individuals. Communities can fall into it as well. Churches have this tendency to look back to the glory days, days when sanctuaries were filled and classrooms had lots of kids, and it's tempting to try to get stuck in remembering those days and try to figure out what went wrong. You know, to assign blame on a pastor's leadership, on a changing neighborhood, on a past conflict, and then to hold on to those events until what has been lost becomes the defining characteristic of the community. But acknowledging what went wrong, our failure and our sin and our brokenness, whether individually or communally, is only the first step in repentance. You have to move beyond that. It can't be the be-all and end-all. At some point, we need to let it go and turn and embrace what could be. It doesn't really matter how you got into the mess that you're in. What matters is that you allow God to do whatever is needed to move you forward into hope and forgiveness and a new beginning. And this is what makes John so crazy. Gets his dander up. It's seeing all these people, especially the religious leaders of his day, all looking in the wrong direction. They all thought they were watching for the Messiah's coming, but they were all looking at the past. They were searching for God's future in the past, in their rules, in their roots. And so John shouts at the top of his voice, "Hey, you're looking in the wrong direction. Turn around. See what God is doing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. A new world envisioned by Isaiah is being created as we speak. The one we have been waiting for is coming. The fire is raging. So repent. Be refined. Be transformed. Let the one who is coming baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Let him create a whole new world in and around you." But if we're going to welcome God's redeeming fire, we've got to be willing to feed the flames. And fire, as we know, requires fuel and oxygen to burn. So we must open our lives to provide the fuel and then give ourselves some space in the midst of the busyness and the craziness of our lives for the Spirit to breathe. There's a spiritual practice that I think could help us do that, and one that I would encourage us each to try out this Advent season. It's called the Daily Examine. And it's a way to acknowledge our past while keeping our focus on what God wants to do with our future. Once a day, generally at the end of the day, you take time to quietly reflect on a few questions. Where did you encounter God today? What was your response to that encounter? And then you choose one feature from your day and pray about it. It may be something that happened that you are deeply grateful for, and your prayer is one of thanks. It may be something that you look at your day and you realize you failed miserably at, and so you ask forgiveness. It may be a situation that you have no idea how to handle, and so your prayer is a simple one of help. But you offer that to God, and then you leave it behind and offer yourself and the next day to whatever God has in store. You may find yourself called to turn away from something, or you may be invited to turn toward something. But it's opening up a space where you can hear the one shouting himself blue in the face, where we are called to dare the fire of transformation. For Christmas is coming, and something or someone is about to happen. Something more than we can dare to picture. Someone who will change our world. So let us dare the fire. Let us watch for signs of a whole new world. And let us join in the prayer of the ages. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Prince of Peace. Come, Emmanuel. Oh, come and be God with us, now and forever. Amen.